Well, good morning. It's good to see you here this morning on this beautiful Lord's Day. Thank you so much for coming. We're in the second week of a series entitled You Asked For It. And this series to answer your questions. Many of you have had questions, great questions, over the last few weeks. And then we put together a series of messages to answer those. Because you come in contact with people on a daily basis, or perhaps maybe even yourself, you've had questions. And so we've been excited to try to answer those questions for you and do what we need to do to make it as clear as possible. One of the things that we learned last week, and we want to make sure that we do not forget this, is that we do not change truth, that we allow truth to change us. And that's very important because a lot of people, that's what they want to do today. They want to alter the truth to make it fit into how they think rather than really having the truth alter how they think.
I don't know about you guys, but I don't always like truth. I don't like the truth that I got to pay rent the first of the month. But, you know, it stinks, but you just got to do it. And I don't say, well, I'm not going to pay it because we know that wouldn't work out. But I do allow that truth to change us, and that's what we're trying to communicate. And today we're going to talk about the foundation of the Christian faith. In fact, it's really what brings us together today. What brings us together is not that we all have the same favorite hobby. I was talking to some people before out in the lobby about some of their hobbies and stuff they were doing this past weekend. But it's not our favorite hobby. It's not our favorite sports team. But if we were gathering for a sports team, it would be the San Francisco 49ers.
Yes.
Amen and amen. But what gathers us together is the foundation, is the truth of the Bible. It's the Word of God. And the Bible's actually not one big book. The Bible isn't actually just one book. It's a volume of 66 different books divided up into two sections, the Old Testament and the New Testament.
Yes, and you know, it's very important that we capture a truth here as we begin this particular section this week. I want us to understand something. What you believe about the Bible will determine how you live your life. You know, what you believe about the Bible will determine how you live your life. In fact, the Bible has had tremendous influence over our lives. So, you know, whatever you believe, whatever you believe does certainly have an effect on how you live. For example, if you tell your kids that the tooth fairy is going to come and visit them that morning after they lost their tooth the night before, they put it under the pillow, I can guarantee you the first thing they're going to do that morning when they get up is they're going to check under the pillow.
Yep.
Because what they believe that you told them, no doubt, they're going to act upon that truth.
We could almost say it like this. Belief affects behavior. But I believe it doesn't just affect behavior. I really believe that your belief system will determine your behavior. Today we have two questions about the Bible. And the first question is this. What authorizes an Old Testament law to be a New Testament law? Whoever submitted this question, fantastic. What authorizes an Old Testament law to be a New Testament law? The Bible has two parts. The Old Testament and the New Testament. What separates those is the birth of Jesus. So when you read Matthew on, that starts when Jesus was born and goes on. If you read before Matthew in the Old Testament, that's before Jesus was actually born. When you read the New Testament, we see certain laws and certain things we should do. When you read the Old Testament, you read a whole lot more laws, and there's a lot of things that we don't hold to. How many of you have ever read, you're a Christian here, and you've ever read like Leviticus or Exodus, and you're like, man, there's a whole lot of laws that these are unbelievable. I don't understand all these. I think we've all been there. And there are some things in the Old Testament, for example, like murder, we would say, yes, that's a law as Christians that we would still hold to. But there are other laws that we're like, no, we don't hold to that law. So here's the question. What authorizes some Old Testament laws to be New Testament laws? And then others, we just kind of say, no, those aren't for today.
Yeah, and this is an excellent question because, you know, it can be very confusing. And, you know, people, you know, they look at the Old Testament. Why don't we sacrifice lambs? And why don't we do the things, you know, in the Old Testament like they did today? Why do we not do that? Well, it's really helps us to understand, number one, the purpose of the law and what the law is about. And so it's important to look at it from this viewpoint. There are three sets of laws, or three types of laws. The first law is what we call the civil or social law. That would be the law, for example, God was very specific in the Old Testament to tell the people how to socially conduct themselves as a nation. And there'd be times when they would have to, you know, purify themselves. There'd be times that how to handle their neighbors and what to do about various things. And then that's one set of laws that God gave us, and we see that in Scripture. The second, of course, is that of worship or ceremonial laws. And that's how Judaism in the Old Testament, that's what they did. They sacrificed lambs and all of that. But when Jesus Christ came, he fulfilled the ceremonial laws. The Bible made it very clear that he fulfilled all of those. And so while both of these had a temporary function, there is one set of laws that were changeless, and that's the moral law. And the moral law, by the way, is not only in the Old Testament, but it was reaffirmed in the New Testament. So these laws, such as lying and stealing and so on and so forth, and adultery, all of those moral laws are changeless. And so God makes that very clear. So it's important to put it in one of those three categories when you read your Old Testament.
Certainly so. If somebody were to see a civil law, like one of the civil laws was you can't dump your trash out in the city gates. The Old Testament talks about you have to dump your trash outside the city gates or whatever. You can't do it. You would read that and you would say, oh, that's a civil law for Israel. God doesn't say that I have to go outside of Fairfield to dump my trash out, okay? Yeah. But the moral laws, and those are actually reaffirmed in the New Testament, like you were saying, those would say those are the laws that would be authoritative.
Yes.
Absolutely. Absolutely. That makes sense. And that leads us to our second question today. Maybe you're watching on live stream, or maybe you're in here, and you say, that's great about the Old Testament, New Testament, but I don't even believe the Bible. Maybe you had one of those teachers, one of those professors in college, where they were constantly taking pot shots at the Bible and the Scriptures, and you're here and you're just like, I don't even believe what you're talking about. I don't believe what you're talking about. You say, you know, I think the Bible's phony. Well, this second question is for you. The second question is this, is how do we know the Bible is true? How do we know the Bible is true? I could pull out a verse out of the Bible and say, we know the Bible is true because this verse says so. But that doesn't make any sense. Like, that's circular reasoning. Well, the Bible's true because the Bible says it's true. Okay, so does that mean any holy document is true because the holy document says it's true? What we want to do is we want to look at some external proofs outside of the Bible, and we want to examine these proofs and answer the question, is the Bible true?
Yeah, and those truths, these four proofs that we have are what we might call external. They're facts, and so we want to try to examine those in light of that so that people who may be out here in the world might say, well, you know, the Bible says it's true, but you know, that's the only thing it says is true. Well, that's not true. There are some proofs that we have. Number one is the archaeological proof. For example, in the Old Testament, mentions over 50 times the Hittite Empire. And people have said, well, you know, the Hittites, we have no archaeological findings of the Hittites for hundreds of years. Probably those were fabrications, and skeptics suggested it should not be in the Bible. And because it is in the Bible, that the Bible has fallacies and we ought to ignore the Bible and all of those kinds of things until the 19th and 20th centuries. An archaeological discovery, and we find here that not only did it prove that there was a Hittite empire, but it also substantiated the fact that there was a city capital called Hattusa, which is in northern Turkey. And so that again proved. See, here's how it works. Archaeology. All right, we'll get it straight here. Okay. Historical studies.
We know what you're saying.
Was enhanced by the Bible rather than the other way around. And so that's important to keep in mind.
Yeah, as archaeologists have searched and excavated, they've discovered literally dozens of places the Bible have talked about. I mean, we went to Israel a couple years ago, was that 2012 or 2013? It was so cool because what happened is our tour guide, we would go to a site, he would pull out the Bible and he would read the Bible and it would describe the exact place that we're standing at. And we could see it with our eyes. Archaeology has shown what the Bible says. In fact, there are two places that I think would be very significant for them to know. Well, actually, three. You're going to talk about the last one. The first one is this place. It's called En Gedi. As you can see, En Gedi is absolutely gorgeous. It's literally an oasis in the desert. You can go there, and you have a big desert, and in the middle of the desert is this gorgeous waterfall and rivers and all this kind of stuff. Well, the Old Testament talks about David and Saul, and Saul was the first king of Israel, and he was running after David, and he was trying to kill David, and David needed some refreshment. David needed some rest. He needed some replenishment, and he's in the desert and needs somewhere to go, and the Bible clearly talks about how there's a place in the middle of the desert called En Gedi. Now, we went there 2 years ago. Literally, it's dry, it's barren, it's hot, and there you will find En Gedi right in the middle of the wilderness, exactly like the Bible talks about. The Bible also describes a place called Capernaum, and the Bible says that Capernaum is on the coast of the Sea of Galilee. It describes it to be the place where Peter, James, and John, three of the apostles, are from. And when archaeologists dug it all up, they found a big stone that describes the family of James and John. We don't have a picture of the stone, but proving that James and John were actually from Capernaum, just like the Bible talks about. Something that's very interesting is this is actually the city where Jesus, when he was an adult and he did his ministry, he lived in the city of Capernaum. And what you can see here is you can see some of the remnants. These were houses, and then up here is a temple. This is so cool. You can actually stand in the temple, and you can stand in the exact same place. Like, we know 100%, you can stand in the exact same place where Jesus actually stood and taught people the law. You go there, it like gives you goosebumps. You're like, this is powerful. But just like the Bible describes Capernaum, you could go to Capernaum and you could see it. There's another beautiful place we went, and that was to Caesarea, and I think you want to talk about that.
Yeah, we went to Caesarea, and in Caesarea is a beautiful Roman amphitheater. As you can see, this picture is right by the water. And so in this place is a tremendous discovery, because for years, skeptics said that there was a man mentioned by the name of Pontius Pilate, that there was really no finding, no proof that there was a man called Pontius Pilate. That was only, you know, maybe some man's name, not a real person, maybe just some person who was inserted in scripture. But here in this place, at the bottom, all the way to the bottom, there was a stone right to the right that they unearthed in 1961. Archaeologists unearthed this, and it was two Italian archaeologists, actually, and they unearthed it. And inside this stone, when they opened it up and they turned it around, they found the name Pontius Pilate as the king, the Roman king. And here it was, proof again that the scriptures, what it says, is true. But then there's that also some other things we need to be aware of. Like, for example, there were some New Testament scholars, two of the probably the greatest New Testament scholars living in the last 100 years. There's Bruce Metzger, who was a Greek scholar extraordinaire in Princeton, and Princeton certainly is not a bastion of conservatism anyway. And then you have F.F. Bruce, who is a British scholar of the New, and they both had collaborated together that all of the New Testament, and as well as the Old Testament, all of the archaeological findings and all of the documents have made it totally reliable that we can trust the Bible that we hold in our hand. The second proof I want to give you is the unity of the Scriptures. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but do you realize that the Bible was written over 1,600 years by 40 different men from different backgrounds, men from different places and different nationalities, men who we read about, they were shepherds and there were doctors and there were farmers and others.
who wrote and penned down the Word of God. And, you know, they had no way to collaborate together. They could not send emails, didn't have internet, couldn't pick up a phone or text one another. The only way that they could have written that message is that were directed by God. And yet, within that Bible, within the Bible, there is a continuous, unified message that you can be that can be trusted.
That's incredible. I mean, you think about that. It's not like, it's like, hey, what should I write next? Let me FaceTime somebody or let me pull out the Skype and I'm going to ask Moses what Moses wrote down. It would be like if we took five people in this room and we put somebody in LA, we put somebody in New York City, we put somebody in Canada, somebody in Japan, and somebody in Paris. And we said, okay, this is what we want you to do. Your job, we're going to give you 90 days. We want you to write a piece of a holy document. Okay, what's the holy document going to be about? You go ahead and start writing it. In 90 days, we're going to come back together, and we want them all to be in complete unison, talking about the same thing and whatnot. That would never happen, because that's impossible. But the fact that the Bible, there's unity in it, even though it took place over a period of 1,600 years, 40 different people, to me, that's a very strong evidence that this book that we have is divine. The third proof that we want to see is the fact of scientific laws. How many of you guys like science? Science people growing up? Okay, you guys will really appreciate this proof. The Bible makes scientific declarations about astronomy and medicine. It talks about things that haven't even been discovered until the past 500 years. It makes strong statements in the Old Testament about all these different things that nobody even knew until the recent centuries. I think of one in Leviticus chapter 17. It says that life is in the blood. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. Now, this is a manuscript that's literally written 4,000 years ago, okay? It says that life is in the blood. Yet 200 years ago, just over 200 years ago, one of our great American heroes died because they let all of his bad blood out. What was his name? George Washington. Yet this manuscript 4,000 years ago says something that we didn't even know 200 years ago, and that's the fact that life is in the blood. The Bible makes a scientific declaration before we discovered this scientific law. I think of another one is Isaiah chapter 40, and that is that the earth is round. It says, he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. Just to make sure we're all still awake. Can we say the circle of the earth together? Ready? The circle of the earth. Like a sphere, a circle. Manuscript, thousands of years ago. We didn't even know this until 1492 when Columbus went and sailed the ocean blue. Because for years we thought that this whole thing was flat, but yet the Bible says clearly the earth is a circle. Huh.
Amen.
How is that possible? How can the Bible make scientific declarations and say about astronomy, about these different things, about medicine, and say this is how it happened unless it's divine? One more. In Isaiah chapter 51, the second law of thermodynamics, lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath. For the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment. The second law of thermodynamics about entropy, saying that things only get worse, they don't get better. If you kind of doubt that, just kind of look at your kitchen or your house or your bedroom. And things don't get better. And the Bible talks about this in Isaiah chapter 51, and it wasn't until the last hundreds of centuries that we discovered this. Just some scientific laws, and literally there are dozens in the Bible that we could talk about, but it makes these strong declarations and these strong statements about science that we didn't know until recent times.
As we look at these facts that are here, these are proofs, and you know, we certainly want to put our faith in somewhere. And it's kind of interesting how that these are proofs, yet people choose to put their faith in something. You either put your faith in the Bible, or you could put your faith in a textbook, or maybe some person, some other person who says this. But the bottom line is, it's about what do we believe, and where do we put our faith, because that determines our behavior. And there's a fourth proof I want to give you, because this is a very powerful one, and it's fulfilled prophecies. There are over 350 prophecies the Bible mentions in the Old Testament 700 years before Jesus ever came. And these prophecies were, of course, about him. And as we look at these prophecies, I want us to understand that though they were 700 years before, Jesus fulfilled them, at least half of them, and he's going to fulfill the other half when he comes again. Let's notice, if you would, please, Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5 in verse number 2. And yet in Luke 2, verse 4 through 7, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Just to let you know that even the liberals admit these truths. Even the liberals back up the fact there was a man named Jesus, and he was born, and he was born according to these prophecies. Another prophecy we have here is Zechariah. Jesus would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. And then in Matthew, Jesus was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Isaiah chapter 40 in verses 1 through 5. Somebody would prepare the way for Christ. Matthew chapter 3 verses 1 and 2 said, John the Baptist prepared the way for Christ. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9 says, Jesus would enter into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. And in Luke chapter 19 verses 35 to 37, Jesus indeed did enter Jerusalem on a donkey. And then we have Matthew chapter 53 verse 6. Jesus would be spat upon and beaten. In Matthew chapter 26 verse 67, Jesus was spat upon and beaten.
Those are things that were prophesied years ago and were fulfilled 2,000 years ago when Jesus came back. But I want to look at a passage of scripture of things that are being fulfilled right now. I just want to look at them, see what you guys think. Maybe you say these aren't being fulfilled. Okay, this is what Jesus said 2,000 years ago. Okay, he said, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars." Iran, maybe. "See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nations shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes." Earthquakes. We live in California. In diverse places. What should you think? This was written 2,000 years ago. Like Jesus said this 2,000 years ago. Look on the screen. Like, are these happening right now? Like, to me, you look like, you open up your eyes, you're like, how is that possible that the Bible says that this would happen? Also, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says that you will know that the last days are coming when, and he makes a list of all these things. And like, I read him and I'm like, this is actually happening in 2015. Like, how is this possible? If you're here and you've come to a place where you say the Bible is from God, I think most of us are at that place. We believe the Bible is divine, just like some of these proofs show. Here's my question. How will you respond to the truth that the Bible is divine? How will you respond personally to the fact that the Bible really is from God?
You know, the first thing you have to deal with is what the message of the Bible is. The message of the Bible is about Jesus. It's a continuous message. From Genesis to Revelation, it's about the fact that Jesus Christ came as the virgin-born Son of God, and that he was sinless while he was here on earth. And then they took Jesus and they crucified him. He was buried and he rose again the third day. And the bottom line is this: what will we do with that message? Will we make Jesus our Savior, or we deny Jesus? That's really what the bottom line is. Because, again, going back, we have a reality. The reality is what we believe. What are we putting our faith in? We put our faith in the Bible. We have to deal with this fact of Jesus Christ.
And maybe you're in this room and you say, I've already accepted Christ as my Savior. That's fantastic. That's awesome. Then it's important for you to spend quality time reading and meditating on the Word of God. Like, actually allowing the Word of God to get inside of you. Because if you don't spend quality time, consistent time in God's Word, never be a strong Christian. And just because you used to be a strong Christian doesn't mean you are right now. And it takes intentionality to spend time in God's word every single day so you can read and grow and meditate. But let's be honest, life is crazy busy. I mean, it seems like, I was reading a study the other day, like life is busier now than it's ever been. So for us to actually spend time in God's word, it takes a lot more work than if we were in the 1950s. But nonetheless, it's the same result. If we've already accepted Christ as our Savior, and we spend time in God's word, we are gonna be strong Christians. But only you can make that choice. Let's let them know what we do, some stuff that has helped us as far as for our personal time with God. Because I think sometimes they look at us as pastors and they're like, oh, well, you guys are just, like, you're professional Christians or whatever. You just read the Bible and study the Bible all the time. And certainly we have the same struggles as they do. But there are some things that we talked about this week that has helped us to grow in the Word of God personally outside of the pastoral position, I guess we could say.
Yeah, well, I'm a Christian and a person before I'm a pastor. So I need the Word of God every day myself. It's not just the fact that I just study it so that I can preach it, but I need it for me. I need spiritual food for my own personal life. And so what I do is I rise early in the morning. I'm an early riser, and I get up early, and I spend my first hour or two, whatever I can, depending on how early I get up, I spend time reading God's word and in prayer and meditation. One of the things I made a practice is that for me, every month I read through all of the Psalms every month and the Proverbs every month, and I read the Bible through. I'll read the Old Testament, the New Testament, and I read it through. Sometimes I get through it twice. I don't want it to become rote and laborious. I want it to be enjoyable and vibrant. And so that's what I do. And try to highlight certain things. How about you? What do you do?
Well, recently I kind of switched up a little bit because, like you, like I don't want it to be boring. I don't want it to be like, all right, well, I read my Bible, so check it off for the day. I'm done. Just like I brush my teeth in the morning, you know. So one thing I do is I've switched it up. Usually I read my Bible in the morning. At least I try. He's an early riser. I'm not naturally an early riser. So I try to get at least a proverb in the morning. But I read a proverb every day, and I read a couple chapters in the New Testament every day. Sometimes two, sometimes three, sometimes four. I'm not quite so rigid on like the quantity as far as how much I read, but I want the quality. So what I do is I just take out a journal, and I'll just read through. And if something jumps out to me, or maybe something speaks to my heart, I just write it down. And before I ever even read the Bible, I always just take a minute and just pray and just say, God, would you please help me understand what you want me to get today? And then another thing I always, always do is I always put my cell phone on airplane mode. Because if you're like me, something's chirping at you, something's vibrating at you, something's ringing, somebody, you know, and then what if you're like me, now maybe you're not, but I'll look at it and then I'll get like wrapped up in like the message or the vibration or whatever it is. And I like my mind is gone. You know, like I'm not thinking about the Bible anymore, and then I'm on this text message, on this alert. So I just try to turn it off. It just works for me. I read some of the New Testament, and then I'll read a proverb, usually every morning kind of thing. So I just try to spend time like that. I wasn't even gonna share this. I was just thinking about this last night, but I figured I'm just gonna share this. Like the other night, Thursday night, for some reason, I was kind of down. I don't know. It's kind of weird. I don't know if you guys ever get down sometimes. Maybe it's just me. I was kind of down. Gina went to bed early that night, and I was just sitting there. And you know how when you're down, you're like, oh, I gotta get out of this. Like, why do I feel this way? You know. So it's like, oh, maybe you go to whatever it is that'll make you feel better. And a lot of things that we run to, a lot of sins we run to, really they're just temporary pain relievers to soothe the pain that we have in our heart. But I was like, you know, I'm going to read the Psalms. Like, because the Psalms is a great place to get encouragement from, you know. And I actually just want to read the verse quickly that really, like, God just, like, gave to me, like, that night. Psalms 51, verse 12, it said, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. And I think sometimes when we read the Bible, like, we just go through it. We don't really think about what we're reading. And I was just thinking about this, like, David is praying, like, God, just give me the joy. Like, if we're Christians and we know we have Jesus, shouldn't that bring joy? Mm-hmm. Like, we have Jesus. And I'm thinking, I'm like, God, like, why is my mind not fixed on Jesus right now? like, God, would you please restore the joy? And it was just kind of just a personal word there, just kind of how, like, God used his word just a couple days ago just to, like, really lift me up. That's kind of what I do, and it just works for me. And in 2 months from now, I might switch it up because I might be like, man, this journaling thing is kind of getting boring. I need to switch it up and do something different. But I think it's not important what you do, but that you do something to consistently get in God's word every day so you can be a strong Christian.
And my question is this: what do you do? What are you doing with God's word? Do you read it? Is it really a part of your life? You know, we talked about four proofs, external proofs, but one of the additional proofs that I didn't mention, or we didn't mention, is the proof of a changed life. You know, in here this morning, there are people whose lives have been changed because of God's word. Because here this morning, some of you like me, I, as a 14-year-old boy, went to a revival meeting, and I heard the gospel for the very first time. I heard it. Didn't understand it. I heard it. I heard about how that, according to the Bible, that Jesus came, and that he was crucified, that he died, that he rose again the third day. I heard about that, and it gripped my heart. And some of you are the same way. You heard the gospel. It may not have been the first time. It may have been the 15th, maybe the 1500th time. You heard the gospel, but it's something that arrested your attention. And you received Christ, and your life was changed forever. The Bible says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's the guarantee of God. When we open the Bible, we can say, you know, this book that we hold in our hand is God's guarantee that there is a heaven, and this is the way to get there, and that's through the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Maybe some of you this morning, you need to make some decisions. And I believe those decisions are very, very important. There might be two. Number one would be that of accepting Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. If you've never done that, that would be the first step for you. That's the first step. Because in that, we understand that Jesus Christ is our Savior, and Him alone. We rely totally on Him. If you've done that, then maybe your next step would be that of either restarting reading your Bible or start reading your Bible. Some of you may have allow things in your life to pull you away from it. It could be that calendar. Someone asked me one time, do you read the Bible on an iPad or on an iPhone or something like that? You know what? If you think about it, they read the Bible on parchment paper, on rocks, and everywhere else in the Bible. It's not the format in which you read it. It's the fact that you read it. And if it's just a leather-bound Bible, or if it's in a hard-bound, or if it's in electronic form, if you read the Bible, God's Word can speak to your heart. I'm going to ask you, would you decide to do that today? Let's pray. While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're looking around,